This coming Saturday, January the 19th at 9 o'clock in the morning, we will have our men's prayer breakfast. If you're in the category of being a men, then you may come to that. Also, there's a new web teaching article on the website. The name is The Gift That Keeps on Giving. It's a new article, so if you want to know what that means, you can assume. It can mean a lot of things, right? But you're going to have to go to the website and read it. So that's on the website for you, and we're going to receive our abundant sharing now. If the ushers would come forward, please.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.
His love, his covenant, his blood support me.
Trumpet sound, oh, I'll then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Before Tom teaches, we're going to sing one more song, and I need you to get your energy up for this one. So stand up, take deep breaths, and get ready to sing loud. Number 46, How Blessed I Am. You're blessed? Are you blessed? Are you blessed? How blessed are you?
Very.
Very? Very? All right, number 46.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. See what I got up here? Stole these from the bookstore. Because I think maybe some of you don't know the variety of Bibles that we have in there. People are always asking me, you know, especially people who've read the King James for a long time or even read the NIV for a long time, and it's kind of like, you know, when we have manifestations on Sunday morning or in your home fellowship, and some people tend to use like King James English, you know, and then somebody manifests that it's just like regular American English, and it's kind of refreshing, to be honest, right? Well, that's what these are like. I've got a Bible program, Tom. Oh, yeah? Doesn't have this one on it. Doesn't have this one on it. Probably doesn't have this one on it. And it couldn't have this one on it. So there are a lot of Bibles available in the bookstore that are not your King James, not your NIV, and probably not anything you've got on a Bible program, but they're great translations. And everyone is perfect. No, that would be impossible, right? For any one of them to be perfect, let alone for all of them to be. But they all have strengths that help us understand God's word. You know, anytime we read something in any translation, we still check it out in the scriptures. But in reading each of these things, I know I've been stimulated to think more deeply about verses in the Word of God and their meaning. And so I didn't want you to be ignorant of that being available to you. I'm not going to tell you what they are. I bet Lorraine knows, right? But I need some robust gentleman, Brian Wolf, to take these back to the bookstore for me, or I would be accused of stealing. So anyway, take the time and check those out afterwards. They are very helpful and only scratching the surface of the many resources, veritable panoply of resources available in our bookstore today. So, David, do you have a job you just hate to do? Is there any job you hate to do? I asked the wrong guy, I guess. Okay, those of you from Earth.
I have two dogs, and every couple of days I have to go through the whole backyard and clean up the backyard.
And you hate doing that. Okay.
Okay,
yeah, I'm not trying to smear your name here, okay? No pun intended. You know, hate's acceptable here. We're not going to think less of you. I have jobs that I hate. I have one job in particular that I hate. Maybe you've got one that you hate. I hate yard work of any sort, picking up dog poop or any other kind of yard work. And the reason I do is I was the one boy in the family growing up, and my dad loved his yard. And so he needed a helper all the time, and pretty much the helper was the one who did everything difficult while my dad supervised. And so while my friends were out playing every weekend, guess what I was doing?
Yard work.
So I despise yard work. And I've learned something, you know, I can come up with all kinds of reasons to not do yard work. You know, just like maybe you can come up with reasons not to clean up after your dogs or whatever you do. Any of you guys have a job that you hate? Isn't it amazing the reasons you can come up with, or shall we call them what they are, excuses? I don't have the time. It's too hard. My favorite is it's not that important, you know. You know, all the neighbors are slowing down and staring at us because our grass is 2 feet high. I don't know. It's not that. That's just, you know, that's their problem. Not important. They can't judge us. A lot of reasons to not do a job that you just don't like doing. And, you know, that's human. That's okay. I'm not going to criticize you this morning for that or judge you in any way. But I bring it up because, you know, there's one job we all need to learn to love as Christians. And if we treat it as a job we dislike, we'll come up with all kinds of reasons to avoid doing it. But this particular job, if we stick to our reasons to avoid doing it, it's to our own hurt and really to the hurt of the church, okay? And that job is something I brought up the past couple weeks as we've been talking about living a spiritual life, which is you can't do it without the Word of God. And you can't do it without the Word of God within you. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, please. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't come out of the womb like that, right? And it's not instilled in us in the new birth. It's something that we need to work at. Now, I've heard a good excuse on this one. Well, that's to Timothy. And Timothy is a leader. Leaders are supposed to rightly divide the word, but this isn't to the rest of us. You know, there's some other things addressed to Timothy that we're happy to apply to ourselves, right? God's not given us the spirit of fear, things like that. But when it comes to this one, well, no, that's just for, that's a little bit, that's a weasel answer. Josh defined weasels for us a few years ago. Was it at a family camp? A weasel is a chicken who knows the scriptures. So you're chickening out, but you come up with a good scriptural reason why you're not really chickening out, but you are, okay? It's very clear that God's desire for all of us, and we know that from 1 Timothy as well, right? Not only to be saved, but to come to a precise and accurate knowledge of the truth. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this as just being an essential if you and I are going to live a spiritual life. And, you know, some of you have indicated that you really want to change this. You really want to learn how to love the work involved in learning God's word. And if that's you, then this teaching is for you. I think everybody else can benefit from it as well. But for those of you who just can't find it in yourselves to enjoy studying God's word, but you want to, today's an infomercial, okay? You know, and wait, there's more. You're going to learn all of the many, or at least many, many benefits, many of the reasons why you want to learn. You ever watch one of those stupid things? I can remember years ago, not so much anymore, but years ago, there were times we'd come in, we'd just be tired, flip on the television, some stupid infomercial on something we did not need at all. But by the end of the half hour, we got to get this. You know, let's call right now. We do need this. We do need this. So consider that as we go through this infomercial today. This is something we do need as Christians, and God makes it very clear that we need it as Christians. And in all honesty, I'm not going to share anything today that we didn't handle at family camp, okay? Some of you recall family camp, right? Do you remember the title of our family camp? The Garden of the Heart, right? That's why AV, decided to title the teaching today, The Garden Revisited. And I said, you're thinking Genesis 3, aren't you? And Ray Heath said, no, I'm thinking about Gethsemane. And I said, well, yeah, you're both wrong. The garden we're revisiting, and I purposely didn't call it, you hippies, back to the garden. The garden revisited because we're going to revisit the garden of the heart today and how that works and how essential it is to the Christian life. You know, in all seriousness, I'm a little hesitant. Even driving over here today, I was hesitant about teaching this. Because we've taught this so much, we devoted a whole camp to it, how many more ways do we have to say it and teach it and show it before people just crack down and start reading God's word for themselves? Many of you do, some don't. And so, you know, part of my heart coming over today was, well, why bother saying it again if people have proven over and over and over again they're just not going to read God's word? Well, my hope is that if what I share today causes a few of you even to change your judgment and begin delving into God's word, then it's certainly worth it for your life and for the glory of God and for the entire church as well. So here we go, huh? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given us. I pray today, Father, you can work in me to present it properly and accurately and truly, and I pray that hearts can be open to receive these words and set aside our traditions and hardened preconceived notions and consider what your word says. And as always, Father, trust you for the power to carry it out. In the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. It's a very popular verse here in Isaiah 49. I want to read it to you in context. It's one of those verses you often see on plaques and coffee cups, which is great, but it's more important that we see it in Christian hearts. Let's start in verse 13. It says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord's forsaken me, and my Lord's forgotten me." Okay? God said, "Hey, start up the band. I'm ready to bring deliverance." But meanwhile, God's people were saying, "God's forgotten us. God's forsaken us. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." Oh, what a great verse, right? But how much greater understanding the context here. This is in the context of God's people saying, "Yeah, God has forgotten me. Yeah, God has forsaken me." And you know something? This is the single biggest problem I encounter in counseling with believers. When you get right down to the root of the problem, they don't believe God loves them. When you get right down to it, they do not believe God really loves them. They know the words, they've got the coffee cup, but they don't really believe God loves them to the degree that he says he loves them in his word. That alone should be a good enough reason for me to start to familiarize myself with God's word, right? Because, you know, how, like it talks here about rejoicing. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing. How can you do that if you're unsure of God's love for you, right? Especially when we see so much that's unlovable in ourselves. How can we ever believe that God loves us if we're going by the evidence of our five senses, right? God loving me makes no sense. I'm never going to come to the logical conclusion that God loves me by the way I feel today, or by what I see around me, or even by the way you treat me. It makes no logical sense. But that's why God gave his word, right? God gave his word because the way God thinks is not the way we think. The way God acts is not the way the basis on which God makes his choices is not the basis on which we make our choices. That's why we needed to have it explained to us. Doesn't it say that in Isaiah as well? Isaiah 55, turn there please, just a few chapters away. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, and he'll abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we're out of luck. He's in heaven. We're down here. His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. So too bad. No, the next verse is where our hope comes from in this category. "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It won't return to me void. It will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." He compares his word to rain coming down, okay? His word didn't come because we built a tower up there high enough in Dubai or someplace and grabbed it. He chose to reveal it. So it's like rain coming down to the earth, watering the earth, bringing forth fruit. His word's abundantly available. He's not hiding it from anybody. He wants us to know it because we need to know it. We need to know his ways. We need to know his thoughts. Or how could we ever live with and for him? You understand? That's why he gave his word, so we can learn how God thinks. And consequently, how he could possibly love me. See, that comes from knowing his word. And very important, I think, the verse we opened up with here, verse 6, talks about seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he's near. The fact that he gave his word doesn't mean that it just crawls into my ear at night and lodges in my brain, right? It's available for those who seek. It's available for those who seek. We must come to God's word with a seeking. See? Not just seeking knowledge, but seeking him. I know many, many people who have a vast knowledge of God's word, but they doubt God's love. See? Because they've simply amassed this great knowledge of verses, but they've missed the reason for those verses. The reason for those verses is here in Isaiah 55. See, that's why I want to amass a great knowledge of God's word, so I can better understand his ways and his thoughts. See. On the other hand, I've met those people who say, well, I don't really read God's word. I just like to, I get thankful by thinking about what he's done for me. I just think about what he's done for me. And that's legitimate, thinking about the things God's done for you. That's valid. But, you know, the greatest things he's done for you are invisible. Some of the greatest things he's done for you have not been manifested yet. So how are you going to thank him for those? How are you going to thank him for righteousness? How are you going to thank him for eternal life? How are you going to thank him for a new body? Have you experienced those things in the senses realm? Even righteousness, which is ours right now, if you don't know it from God's word, then you're not going to experience it at all. You may experience that angel that pushes your car back on the road when it skids, and you can thank God for that, but how does that compare to righteousness? How does that compare to eternal life? You know, if that angel wasn't there on time and I went off the road and died, I live forever. I'm very thankful for that. You understand? How about you? So you see, God's word tells us the fullness of who he is and how he thinks. And honestly, there are some of us who, without a knowledge of God's word, we think we know who he is and how he thinks based on our experiences. And we could be dead wrong. You know, you ever meet those people who thank God because they prayed and got that new job? Right? Maybe God had nothing to do with that new job. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But those are the same people that then curse God when someone they love dies in an accident. And God had nothing to do with that. See? That kind of relationship with God based on what I know him via what he's done for me, I can be very, very wrong. I can think God has done things he never did at all. I could be ignorant of things that he has done. So a true relationship, a loving relationship with God must be based on first his definition of, hey, this is who I am, and this is what I'll do. And by the way, this is what I'll never do. See, and from that basis, we can love him. And then the experiences we have are icing on the cake. Additional reasons to love him and additional reasons to thank him. 2 Peter, please. Here's a good example of that. Let's consider Peter's testimony. Did he experience some things? Yeah. And quite frankly, I wish I'd experienced some of the things he did. But one of the greatest things he experienced, you can read about it in the Gospels, Jesus Christ took only three of his apostles up on the mountain, right? And on that mountaintop, he was transfigured. Do you remember? Have you read that record? If not, it's a great one. It's one of the few records that's in all four Gospels. And he was transfigured on that mountaintop, and his face shone, and a vision of Moses and Elijah appeared. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Pretty powerful experience, right? And Peter was there, okay? And here's what he says about it. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But look at this, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, the word prophecy, I think many of you know, just means a speaking forth. In our day and time, people associate prophecy with foretelling. But some prophecy is foretelling. A lot of prophecy is not. It's simply a speaking forth from God. Okay, so he said, we heard this voice thundering from the heavens saying, this is my beloved son. That's pretty sure, right? Okay, but he said, we got a prophecy more sure than that. And what is that prophecy that's more sure than that voice on the mount? Well, first of all, he says of that prophecy, you do well that you take heed unto it as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And the record continues. A lot I could teach on in this section, but the point today is Peter, who experienced the voice from heaven, said, we've got a speaking forth that's much more sure than that. And that's the prophecy of the scriptures. Hey, I can't be on the Mount Transfiguration, but the Word of God, if the Word of God's right, I've got something more sure. And Peter himself, who had both, said of the two, hey, the scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. We have that. We have that. We long for these experiences so we could know God better. How about this experience right here? What a miracle that God Almighty would choose to make his word so freely available and so clearly understood so that I might know him. A few weeks ago, I think, on a Sunday morning, we were looking at that love of God and seeing how we love, you know, we're able to love because he loved, right? He loved us. Not only did he give us the ability to love, but he also gave us a reason to love, right? So if I am still at a place as a Christian where deep down inside, I really don't know, I can't taste God's love for me, then how am I truly going to love? I want to go out there and love the world. How can I, if the basis for Christian love is his love for me, and I'm still in doubt about his love for me? How can I truly love anybody else? And how can I truly love him, right? If I don't know God's word, if I don't begin approaching God's word like it's him speaking to me right now, how will I ever manage to shut out all the other voices that deny his love for me? And how will I ever be able to love as he loves if I don't know how he loves? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Wait, there's more. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5. You know, there's only one valid motive biblically for living for God, serving God, giving our lives to him. Only one valid motive I can read of. And motive is significant, as you probably know. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, that's the only valid motive, is that love we have for him, the love of Christ in this case, meaning, you know, our recognition of his love for us and then our love for him in return. How can I have that if I don't know the significance of what he did for me? You know, I know many Christians who know the records. They've got them memorized about what Christ did on that day of the crucifixion, but they don't know what it means. So they have a vague idea. I mean, I went to a school where Christ was mentioned And we had little circulars we got that talked about Christ. And we heard phrases like, Christ died for your sins. And I had, until I was 18 years old, had no clue as to what that meant. I knew the phrases, but I didn't know what sin was. Wasn't convinced I had any. And certainly didn't understand the connection between this guy 2,000 years ago on a cross and me today. Because that's something the scriptures reveal. So how could I have this love of Christ to motivate me to live a life for him if I don't know those things? Because without the love of Christ, what's left is motivations like fear, guilt, right? And those things burn out, as you might know. But a genuine love of Christ never burns out. But I can't have it until I understand the reasons for loving Christ. And those don't come from experiences. Those come from the Word of God. You know, and honestly, I'm as thankful as I am that people come here on Sundays and go to the website and listen to teachings. Teachings alone don't instill it in your heart. You know, the best teachings make you hungry to go to the Word yourself and find these truths and put them in there, you see. That's foundational to the entire Christian life, is that I get the Word of God in my soul. As we taught at camp over and over and over in 15,000 different ways, it's essential. I mean, well, I teach about righteousness. So what? You could teach about righteousness, you could teach about God's love and still not believe that he loves you. You could learn the verses and teach them to others, and you know, I'm ashamed to say there was a period of time in my life where a lot of people got delivered from what I taught about righteousness, about God's love for them, and yet the man speaking it didn't yet believe it. See? Because those words are still true, right? But I need to put them in my heart, not just put them in my brain and out my mouth. Okay? Studying God's word for the sake of having something to teach is not the primary reason he gave it. It's so that I can come to it humbly as his son, as his daughter, and say, Father, talk to me. And there's so many other reasons besides these few that I'm giving that make it essential to the Christian life, you know. How many times do prayers get answered by God bringing verses to mind? In my life, hundreds, thousands, praying for something, and then a verse of scripture comes to mind that I know God put there by his spirit, and I realize, oh yeah, okay. Thank you, Father. He's got to have something to work with, right? He's got to have something to work. If you don't know that verse, he's not going to jam it in there because God doesn't work that way. The more I put in there, the more he has to work with, you see? 1 Timothy 3. I'm on first everything today. 2 Timothy 3, please. Maybe these are the clearest scriptures of all, addressing the fact that God provided, just as God provided one way to salvation, which is believing on Jesus Christ, God provided one way of growing up into that salvation. And that's his word. That's his word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. And I think many of you know that given by inspiration of God is one Greek word, theopneustos or theonoustos, which means God breathed, okay? Breathing indicates, how many of you are breathing today? Okay, if you were not breathing, what would you be? Dead, okay, and hopefully you're not here today. It indicates life, right? There's life in these words, in all of the scripture. And guess what? All of the scripture is profitable. All of it, profitable. Well, I read Leviticus. I don't see how that's profitable. Oh, that just tells me something about you. See? That tells me something about you. That you put limits on what God can teach you. See? All scripture is given, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We've covered what those three things are many times in the past, so I won't go through it again today. But they all add up to something that's called instruction in righteousness. That word instruction, it's one of my favorite Greek words. It's that word paideia, which is very particularly the instruction of children, the training of children, okay? It's a word used for training children. Not even just instructing, but training. You understand the difference, right? Some of you guys go to school still, and you get instructed, okay? But what happens to those words once you're out of the classroom is anybody's guess, right? Training is something much more personal and much more lasting. These aren't just words to teach us. God didn't just give these words to teach us. He gave these words to train us, to instruct us, to train us up as children. It's great that it's that word paideia, training of children, because we are children of God, right? And just as children of humans need to be trained in a certain way, right? Some of you who have young children, you're teaching them don't throw your food at the table, right? Don't use certain words, even though you heard mom and dad use them. Children of God need to be trained as well. His word provides that training, not just as an instruction manual, but the word itself is doctrine, reproof, and correction. It's training in righteousness. It's the only training God's provided for his sons and daughters if they want to grow up to be mature and balanced adult believers. It's the only training he's provided, you know. Seems like every few years in this church we get a group of people who want to go pursue some experiences because they want to be more mature. And I see them years later and they're, if anything, less mature than they were when they were with us, you know. God bless your experiences, but experiences grow out of maturity. Experiences don't bring maturity. The Word of God does, see? And the next verse tells us exactly that. What's the purpose of that instruction in righteousness? That the man of God, of course, that would include women, may be perfect. Or this is a terrible translation in the King James, as you know. Who could give me a good one from another translation? No, the whole verse 17. Who's got a good verse 17 in your translation? Should have kept those Bibles up here. I would have read you four of them.
That complete might be the of God, man, towards every work good, having been fully equipped.
I just want a translation. Yes, sir, Josh.
So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, good enough. There's two Greek words in there that they sort of boil down to one, but it means the same basic thing. That you and I might be equipped for every good work. Our Lord called us to go out into the world and represent him, right? To do the works that he did and greater works. So what's going to equip us to do that? This training in righteousness. See, why doesn't everybody do it? Because it's hard. It's work. Like I shared last week and the week before, rather. It's work. But some work is worth it, right? I've seen people work awfully hard at things that have questionable value at best, but what greater value than to be able to walk through this world as Christ? But it does require work, folks. My point today is to show you that the work is worth it. Hebrews says the work is worth it in verse 12, in chapter 12. That's second Hebrews. No. Hebrews chapter 12. Sadly, Hebrews 12, that word paideia is translated as chastening, which sounds like beating, whipping, spanking. It's the same Greek word paideia. So when you read in the King, if you read in the King James, you see this word chastening here. Recognize it's not, there's no punishment implied other than the sting of reproof and correction. It's the voluntarily putting myself under the training regimen. There's no T on that word, by the way, regimen of God's word, to the end that it allows me to grow up. And here's what it says. It says, speaking of our earthly parents, which is true in many cases, verse 10 of Hebrews 12, verily for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he does it for our profit. What's the profit? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now look at this, God knows how we're made. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, right? Of course, any kind of training that you go under that's valuable and legitimate training is going to be hard. It's going to seem grievous. Why do you stick with it? Because what waits at the other end, right? And at the moment, it doesn't seem joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So I just need to decide, am I going to be one who's exercised by the word of God, or am I going to be one who opts out? If I choose to be trained by the word of God, then I need to undergo that training with patience, knowing that if I continue to adhere to God's word, continue to put it in my soul, think about it, apply it, change where I need to change, then I'm going to come out the other end strong. I'm going to come out the other end confident. I'm going to come out the other end knowing that God loves me and no one can ever talk me out of it. See, Romans 12 talks about this too, right? Of course it does. Romans 12. Oh, we're going there again? Yeah, we're going there again. Romans 12. The day that we're all doing this is the day I'll stop going to this verse. So don't mark off your calendars, because we'll be going to this verse till the Lord returns. Again, there's a lot here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I just want to focus on one thing in particular where it speaks about, you know, again, it's speaking ultimately about this training that we undergo with the Word. What do we do with the Word of God? We plant it in ourselves to the end that we can grow up. First and foremost, we don't study it for knowledge so we can have no more than anyone else in the fellowship. We don't study it just for teaching purposes. We study it to feed ourselves so we can grow. And obviously, like we looked at camp, virtually every teaching, if I'm going to do that, then there are things I don't want to be feeding, right? So Brother Wayne Colon is in this weekend, and he and I were talking about how healthy we eat, and then we ate garbage all weekend long. So I think the sum total is going to be zero, right? Some of you have gone down that road. It doesn't work too well, right? It certainly doesn't work well when it comes to the training of the Word of God. I will grow and become strong much more quickly if I also monitor what I'm taking in other than the Word of God, you see. And that's why it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. That's a unique statement if you think about it. It's a passive imperative. And I don't think, that's not a common form in the Greek, is it? Passive imperative? Well, ask Josh afterwards, he'll tell you. It's not common in English, okay? You know what an imperative is? It's a command, right? Do this, don't do this. Rarely, a passive is not speaking of you doing or not doing. A passive speaks to having something done to you, okay? So a passive imperative would be, don't allow this to happen to you. Don't allow this to be done to you, okay? Or allow this to be done to you. Either one would be a passive imperative. If you're still totally lost, just listen to the rest of the teaching. But it's a unique statement, okay? Where it says here that be transformed. It doesn't say transform yourselves. It's not a transform yourself, but allow yourself to be transformed, and that's a command. Okay. There's an addendum attached, though, and that is by what? By the renewing of the mind. By the renewing of the mind. It's if I will do that, if I will renew my mind, that puts me in a place where I can obey that command. And God, via his Spirit, can begin to transform me. But only if I'm in the place of being transformed, which comes by the renewing of the mind. You understand? If that's too complicated, Psalm says the same thing. Let's go to Psalm 1. Wait, there's more. Psalm 1. Maybe I should have called the teacher that. Oh, wait, there's more. Psalm 1. Same basic truth here in Psalms. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Do you see the similarity to Romans 12? Okay, something that you don't do, right? Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., and something that you do, which is meditate in the Word of God day and night. That sounds like renewing the mind. And then what happens? Even in the Old Testament, transformation of a sort, right? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He makes himself that way. No. God makes that man that way, but that man fulfills the conditions of being able to be blessed by choosing to not walk in his old ways and choosing to walk in new ways and to instill that Word of God in himself and delight in that Word of God, you see? Then he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he does is going to prosper. It's interesting here. It says, again, he brings forth that fruit in its season. This is something that comes up in so many verses that speak to this, like the parable of the sower as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. You know, it talks about that good ground, how they bring forth fruit, how? With patience, right? Again, that's where some of us miss it. We begin putting on the Word of God, and then, you know, imagine having a garden like that. You plant the garden, and the next day you go out and say, oh, nothing there. Why bother? There's nothing there. They lied to me. You know, the picture on the seed package showed this tomato. There's nothing there. There's patience involved, right? Patience involved. Because we trust when God says there's going to be fruit at the other end, there's going to be fruit at the other end. Sometimes I see it overnight. Sometimes you see it 5 years later. You look back and say, holy smokes, what happened to all my impatience? What happened to my temper? You see? But there'll always be fruit there if we're patient and faithful in this process. The ungodly, however, which are the opposite, basically, that's our default, is ungodly, right? If we want to continue to thinking, living, doing the way we are, that's okay. And we'll be like the chaff, which the wind drives away. I'd rather be like that tree. How about you? I can be, and every one of us can be, but you've got to feed on the Word yourself. You know, as much as our teachers in this church love you, they can't be like the mama bird who chews up the worm and then spits it in your mouth. And I don't think you'd want that anyways, right? No, God's called each one of us to be his sons and daughters, no distinction. Therefore, there isn't one of us that can't feed on God's word in this way and then grow in this way. I think you're getting the point today. If we want this higher life, we can't have it without the Word of God. We can't live it without the Word of God. Ephesians 6, please. Another aspect. On top of everything else, we have an opponent in this life, right? We have one who would like to see us not grow up. We have one who'd like to see us continue to live by feelings, right? And there's only one thing he's intimidated by. Singing. No, sorry, quartet, but no, that's not singing. The Word of God. We see the example of our Lord when he was tempted in the wilderness, right? And what caused the devil to depart for a season? He came back with the Word of God. You know why he did that? Because it was in him. It was in him. See, Ephesians 6, another great section on this. Verse 12 we'll start in. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenly realm or in the spiritual realm. That's what we're truly wrestling against. It may look like flesh and blood at times, but what's behind the flesh and blood in this struggle is principalities and powers. What are they exactly? I think you could figure that out from the context, right? If they're rulers of darkness and they're in the spiritual realm, then it's not a Burger King manager. It's not, you know, it's not an imam in some mosque. It's not governing official whose political party you don't like. It's spiritual forces that we wrestle against. And there's only one thing that intimidates them, okay? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Or if you don't want to do that, here's another way. No, there's one means God gives us to stand in the evil day. And by the way, the previous chapter tells us the evil day is right now, okay? One way. Only one? Well, thank God he provided one. And he provided it for all, so there's none of us who could say, I can't stand in the evil day. If you're going to be honest, you just have to say, I don't want to stand in the evil day. But there isn't a Christian who can't, because this armor of God is something we all have free access to. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's been much, much, much teaching on what each of these articles of armor is, and I'm not going to get into that debate today. But it's clear that each one of them is defined in God's word, right? A lot of different opinions on the specifics of that. But basically, the entire section is saying, put on God's word, okay? Put on God's word, put on God's word. Now, the asyndeton, the figure of speech, or the polysyndeton in there, and the helmet, and the shield, and the, I think, indicates that there's no aspect of the doctrine that's optional. I don't think it's telling us, okay, put on the helmet for 5 minutes, then put on the breastplate for 5 minutes. I believe these different implements represent different aspects of the doctrine, our righteousness, our hope, etc. And the fact that each one is listed individually as significant tells us that there's no aspect of the doctrine that isn't a requirement that we aren't going to need to put on in order to stand against the devil. So how else are you going to stand against him? You know, what do you pull out when the devil attacks? What sword do you pull out? Only one of them works, right? And again, if I don't have it in the sheath, how can I pull it out when the devil comes? I've got to put it in there. I've got to put it in there. Again, Jesus Christ being a great example of that. If you read Matthew 4 sometime or one of the other records about his temptation in the garden, you could see how he withstood the adversary because he knew the word of God and wasn't afraid to speak it. But he was able to speak it because he had it in there first. Some other things I wanted to get into with you today, but I think in light of what I handled last week, if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to it. It'll be like kissing through a blanket, though. So if you were here, you know what that means. If you weren't, you're totally baffled now. Okay. If you understand and have read the New Testament, you understand that God hasn't called us just to be individuals. He's called us to something very particular and defined in his word, and that's a body, right? And in that body, God's given us a common language. And that common language is his word. How in the world can, just let's say, let's pretend this is the whole body of Christ. Okay, we're a tiny fragment of it, but just this group, okay? If this were the entire, all the Christians in the world, here we are. How are we ever going to get anything done without some commonly agreed on standard, right? How are we going to solve disputes? Well, you know, take your marriage, for example, those of you who are married. I trust you figured out by now that unless you go into that marriage agreeing that, hey, there is one standard for truth that settles all arguments, you don't get up and walk away from an argument, you stay there till it's settled, but no basis is acceptable other than the word of God. If you both agree to that, then there's always an answer, right? At the end of the day, you know, David and Eva, she wants to do things, he wants to do things this way. At the end of the day, if they go to God's word, only one or the other of them is going to be right. Or maybe you're both wrong, right? But if we each choose our own personal standard, how's anything ever settled? You could throw the word of God at me all day, all along, and I'll say, well, that's just not the way I feel. If my feelings are as valid as the Word of God, how do we get anything settled? You understand my point? If we're going to live and work and move as a body, we have to have a common language, a commonly agreed upon foundation, you know, whereby we can make those decisions. And dare I say, whereby we can judge within the church. Oh, no, you can't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. So don't judge me. Oh, yeah? Have you read Matthew 7 beyond the first verse? I won't take you to it today. But after Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged, he proceeds to judge the heck out of the Pharisees. Okay? The point is, I can't judge you based on my preferences. Okay? I hate skinny jeans. I think skinny jeans look silly, okay? I don't have the right to judge your character based on your stupid skinny jeans, okay? But the Word of God can judge you. The Word of God can judge actions. The Word of God can judge motives. The Word of God can judge words, right? And if your words are not the Word of God, if you're talking evil about that believer with the skinny jeans, I'm not only allowed, I'm obliged to go to you and say, wait, you're wrong. That's sin. That's not what the Word of God says. How can we do that if we don't know the Word of God or if we don't agree upon the Word of God as our common standard? And then how can we ever work together keeping the unity and glorifying God as one body, right? So do you think we need this Word of God? Desperately, if we truly desire to live a spiritual life and to live for him, it cannot be done without the Word of God. Psalm 119, please, and we may close there. Well, we'll go to one other verse after Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Why are you going there to learn about God's Word? That's a Bible joke. I think many of you know basically every verse, virtually every verse of this psalm, all 175 or something of them, 176, is about God's Word. So pick one. I'm gonna pick verse 59. It says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Oh, isn't that something? I thought on my ways and turned my feet toward the testimony. Oh, God wants us to think on our ways, you know? Have you read verses that he says, consider your ways? Is that Hosea, I think he talks about that, one of those. He talks about examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13. I've met Christians who say, well, that's negative. You know, I don't look at myself, I just look at him. Then you're at loggerheads with God's Word, because God tells us frequently to examine ourselves. But to examine ourselves in light of the Scriptures, see? And when and where I'm not lining up, I choose to turn myself in the direction of his Word. We have to do that, you know? You want to just assume everything you're doing is right or assume everything you're doing is wrong? How can we possibly grow and live? How can we be under the training of God's Word if there isn't an occasional test, right? The purpose of the test is to show you how much you've imbued the training, right? If you could do everything but the pull-ups, then you need to work on your upper body strength, right? That's what those things are for. That's what reproof is for, see? So that I can look at myself and say, okay, I'm getting there. I'm not as bloody carnal as I was a year ago, but I got some growing to do. And here's some areas where I've just seen recently in my life, I'm not living God's Word. I got to turn my feet towards his Word. Oh, you see. And all of those things we can do if we've got his Word in us. If we don't, then how do we do any of those things that I've told you today? You know, in this infomercial, all of the many reasons why we need God's Word, how can we experience any of them if we don't have God's Word in us? You're going to call Brian Wolfe every time you have and say, Brian, what does the Word say? Brian, what does the Word say? Brian, what's the... If you really start examining yourself, you'll be calling Brian 5, 6, 7 times a day. See? we don't have to, because thank God for his counsel when we need it, but you can have God's word in you if you put it there. And the good news, and the verse I want to close with, this is all good news, but if this seems hard, it is hard. But there is a very cool incentive that we've looked at many times. I'll look at it with you again in Jeremiah. What chapter, Hannah? You know. Jeremiah 15. This verse isn't technically a promise, but it contains a great promise that I'm very, very thankful for. I've proven it in my life. Some of you have proven it in your lives. And if you haven't, you can, okay? And here's what Jeremiah says in verse 16 of chapter 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, okay? Great figure of speech, isn't it? It kind of it describes what I've been talking about today. Doesn't just say, thy words were found, and I did read them, okay? I ate them. I ate them. I took them as my sustenance. That's where the work is involved, okay? But what happens afterwards? All of these things I told you today begin to happen, but there's one other thing that happens if I'll begin feeding on God's word. It says, thy word was unto me, in the King James. The word was should properly here be translated became. The word became the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Oh, you know what? If yard work ever became the joy and rejoicing in my heart, you couldn't keep me out of the yard, okay? It never will. But God's word, if we will begin faithfully feeding on it, not only will it help us understand God's ways and thoughts, help us work with the other believers, help us stand against the devil, but we wake up one day and we realize, oh, I love this stuff. I want more. I'm going to stretch my half hour to an hour because I love this stuff. See, that will happen if you'll begin feeding on God's word, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words. Thank you so much that they're living and powerful and so easy to be entreated. God, it's so devilish that the devil's done such a great job in the world and the culture around us to make these words seem difficult or unfathomable. You've told us exactly the opposite, and some of us are proving that, Father. For the rest of us who desire to help them and strengthen them this week, Father, to see what really is in your word and what it really does for their lives. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know, if you need help with that, guess what we've got? A bookstore with lots of Bibles in it, and maybe that'll help as well. So God bless you all. Thanks. What are we closing with, Ken?
God gave us his word.
Okay.
Number 29.
We have a new life, we have eternal life, we have a Father who's given us the word of life. We were dead, but now we live, unto God our praise we give. We know we're his sons, for God gave us his word. Is within us. Now we have peace and rest, God's Holy Spirit, and we can freely manifest, sure of our ability. He is our sufficiency. We know his power, for God gave us his word. We have his promise, we have his righteousness, we have the hope that one day he'll send his son for us. Summer, winter, spring, or fall, could be any time at all. We know he's coming, for God gave us his word.
Amen. 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 God bless.